and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, one brief ministry opportunity. I don't know what your family plans look like tomorrow, but if in the morning from about 11 o'clock to 1 o'clock, your time allows you to join us for the fair at University City, we are going to go and preach the gospel and hand out tracts and engage folks in conversation. They'll have rides and food booths and all kinds of fun there. And so we'll take a few hours in the morning and early afternoon and minister the gospel to these folks. So if you have time and you would like to join us in that, come talk to me afterward, and maybe we could all meet up at my house and go from there together. But that would be a delight to share the gospel together. 1 Thessalonians is where we are. We've been working our way through this tremendous book. It has become my favorite book. I guess any preacher would say that, right? They study a book so much and so long and so frequently that it becomes their favorite book. And every book you preach, that becomes your favorite book. But this is my favorite book right now, 1 Thessalonians. And we are in chapter 4, beginning a section today in verse 3, and we will conclude in verse 8, but not today. We will be in this paragraph for a couple of weeks. You can see in your bulletin there, the title of the sermon is Passionately Pursue Sexual Purity. I need to say something at the outset for all of you who are here. I want to be faithful to the Word of God. I do not want to overstep bounds where the Word of God does not mention or talk about or discuss various issues. The Bible is very candid. The Bible is very clear. The Bible is not ashamed of the gift of sex and how it should be used, where it should be used, and the joy that can come from that if used in the right context. So I want to relieve you a little bit and let you know that I just simply want to do what Paul does. As he brings out this most important issue at the beginning of the practical section of the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want to be faithful to do what Paul does. I don't want to get into detail that he doesn't get into. So I want to share that with you and perhaps relieve you, but at the same time let you know that my heart is to be faithful to the Word of God and to the truth of Scripture as well. But to do that, let's pray. Father, Your Word is true. Lord Jesus, You have redeemed us. And Holy Spirit, You are our seal, our deposit. It is You who can open our hearts and our eyes to understand this passage, not only in our minds, but to apply it to our lives as well. And that is what we want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was during the years of 1722 and 1723. When he was only 18 to 19 years of age, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards was reflecting on the type of man he wanted to be and on the type of life he wanted to live in terms of his character and his conduct. And he took up his pen at different points over this couple of year span, and he wrote a set of 70 guidelines, or really a system of checks and balances, so that he could use this to chart his life and make certain that as a young man pursuing the ministry of Jesus Christ, he could not only be a man of upright conduct, but a man of upright and godly character as well, beginning in his heart. And in these 70, what he called resolutions, Edwards really counseled himself and offered himself his own advice through these commitments that he made to himself. He called them the 70 resolutions. He told himself that I must read them once a week for my well-being in order to fight sin and pursue the Lord and pursue the affections and the desires and the holiness that pleases the Lord. And these 70 resolutions charted out the need for Edwards in terms of self-discipline and purity and the eradication and extermination of sin in his life. It reminded him of his necessary commitment to follow Jesus Christ and to bring all areas of his life under the sovereign control and lordship of Jesus Christ. Friends, I bring that up to encourage you and let you know not only what historically happened a few hundred years ago, but to remind you that we need more of that today. But we need more men and women today who can sort of, in their own hearts, commit with a series of resolutions, as it were, saying, Lord, I resolve in my heart. I commit myself in my character, in my mind, in my internal being to be a man or to be a woman that follows Jesus Christ. Now, the topic tonight that Paul brings out in our text in chapter 4 is the very first major section he brings out in this epistle, this letter to the church that he spent quite a while at in the city of Thessalonica in Greece. This issue is sexual purity, or calling the church to fight sexual immorality in their own lives. And I guess to do that, it doesn't even really need to be said, but all you have to do is turn on your TV. All you have to do is watch a commercial. All you have to do is walk around outside. You can see that sexual immorality is plaguing our culture, it is plaguing our families, it is plaguing marriages, it is plaguing churches. But I guess to do adequate justice to this, to set before you a few statistics. And the statistics on the one hand are only statistics, right? It's sort of a generalization from a poll, but I think it would do well for us to be reminded of how widespread this is. From a survey conducted in 2006, 41% of marriages admit, where one or both of the spouses admit to infidelity, either physical or emotional. 36% of men and 36% of women also admit to having an affair with a coworker. 36% of men and women as well, same percentage, admit to having infidelity on a business trip. 2010, there was an article on a Christian website that shockingly stated this: how bad off are pastors and church leaders when it comes to adultery? And I read that and I thought, I don't even want to hear the percentage. If it's even one person, that's far too much, right? For those that are in the ministry of Jesus Christ, those that are preaching and leading and shepherding and serving and called to be examples to the flock, the percentage ought to be zero. You can look around and you can see the TV ads and the radio commercials. You can hear watch the TV sitcoms and the movies and all that is being bombarded at us today. And lust is just, it's like a bomb. It's just exploding everywhere. But the problem is not sex. The problem is not a sex drive. The problem is lust. The problem is our own hearts. The problem is our heart and our desire and our craving and our motivation and our coveting. And really, when it comes down to it, lust is greed. I want something so bad that I will do anything I can to get it, even though it might dishonor God. Moving to the topic of pornography, in a 2008 survey, in a trustworthy Christian website dealing with accountability online, 93% of boys and 63% of girls are exposed to pornography before the age of 18 in the world. 70% of boys have spent more than 30 consecutive minutes viewing pornography, and half of those boys admit that they do it regularly. 83% of boys under the age of 18 have seen group sex online. The conclusion of this lengthy article said this: from the statistics that we have found, only 3% of boys, 17% of girls have not viewed internet pornography at the age of 18. Just to show you how serious this is, just a couple of weeks ago, in May, this month of 2012, there was an article that came out. A counseling center in Atlanta, Georgia, reported that a 5-year-old was brought to treatment after charging $700 worth of pornography on his parents' credit card. That's not normal. But what it does show you is that somebody at that age knows what it is, can find access to what it is, and sneak around and get a credit card and punch in the numbers and view this sin. Friends, I want to present to you this statement tonight, that sexual immorality is a disease that is raping the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we've let our guards down, we're too ashamed to talk about it, we refuse to talk about it, we refuse to bring it up. But I almost wonder if there's anybody that should talk about the sexual activity the way that God designed it. It ought to be the church, it ought to be believers, because after all, God is the one who has created all things, and we ought not to be ashamed of what God is not ashamed of. I would begin with just this encouragement and this plea to those of you that have small children, those of you that have teenagers, young teenagers, older teenagers. I would encourage you to have these conversations with your young people. I would encourage you and challenge you and beg you to do that, because if you don't, somebody else will. And if you don't, they'll hear it from the locker room, or they'll hear it from the computer at the neighbor's house, or they'll hear it from their buddies down the road in the neighborhood. Friends, startling statistics. In 2009, 46% of high school students have had sexual relations. 14% of them have had multiple partners. But you say, Jeff, we would not do that. And my family and my sons and my daughters would never commit that sin. But friends, tonight I want to remind you that this is a plague that is not only ravaging culture, but it's ravaging the church as well. You know, sometimes when it comes to an issue like this, we sort of think about our culture and our culture alone, and we forget about what life was like in the ancient Greek and in the ancient Roman world. And after all, if we want to rightly understand the word, and if we want to rightly interpret the word, rather than bringing the scriptures and modernizing it into our culture, we want to go back into the ancient world and figure out how the biblical author intended it to be understood, and how the authors would have understood it. So I want to do that with you for a few minutes. I want to share with you what life was like in the ancient Roman world, and specifically in the city of Thessalonica. Because if you remember, January 1st, we dealt with chapter 1 and verse 1 of this book. We had a lengthy background study of the city of Thessalonica, and we learned that Thessalonica was not a farm community. It was a massive metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. Lots of people, lots of worship, lots of religions, lots of immorality. Now, a series of paintings were discovered in 1986 in the city of Pompeii in Italy that presented sexual scenarios but intended, the archaeologist said, to amuse the viewer that was there in the city at that time. In other words, archaeologists have found time and time again these sorts of paintings, graphics, showing that this was not odd, it was quite widespread in this time. In fact, in the ideal Greek world, in the ideal society, sex should be enjoyed freely without the bonds of marriage. That was just the thinking of the Greek mindset, of the Greek world. Regarding the sexual conduct of the ancient Roman world, it was expected and socially acceptable for a free-born Roman man to not only want sex, but have sex rightly, legitimately, with any partner he wanted, as long as he initiated. Sexual behaviors outside of marriage were to be confined to slaves and prostitutes, or perhaps their own kept woman prostitute that they brought in from the street and was their own possession. It was everywhere. It was widespread. In the Roman world, sexuality was a core feature of Roman slavery. And because slaves were regarded as property under Roman law, an owner could use that slave for sexual purposes for themselves, or they could sell their slave to somebody else and make money off of it. In fact, just to give you a little bit of an idea, so widespread was sexual immorality that many of the early church fathers in the first few centuries of the church, such as Tertullian or Clement of Alexandria, they even debated whether marital sex should even be permitted or not, because they thought it was so immoral because of the society and the empire and the culture in which they lived. In the Greco-Roman world, prostitution was legal, it was public, and it was widespread. Not only was it legal, but it's described in their own Roman literature where prostitutes would stand on a street corner, like the Proverbs account says, and wait and excite and lurk for that passerby to seduce him or her into immorality. It would either be on that corner or be around a curve in their own home waiting for those who are walking by alone to seduce them. When it comes to pornography in the present world, in our culture, we sometimes think that this is only a modern-day thing. This is only a wicked sin that is going on today, but that actually is not the case at all. Archaeologists have found many pornographic paintings that were featured in many households in the Roman world. In fact, in the first century, Caesar Augustus, the emperor at the time of the birth of our Savior Jesus, during his desire to excite religious revivalism in the Roman Empire, he attempted to reform a festival that was called the Lupercalia Festival. And that was a festival in the Roman world where they tried to avert or send away the evil spirits. They wanted to protect their empire, and so they wanted to do whatever they could by means of a festival to their god, by sending away and warding away all of the evil spirits. And Caesar Augustus, during that festival, said, "Stop using nudity here like you do elsewhere, so that we can continue to rise religious revivalism," showing that nudity was widespread in the ancient world. Now, in the city of Thessalonica, one of the principal deities, gods, that was worshipped in Thessalonica was the goddess, or the god called Dionysius. He is the god of wine, the god of wine and drunkenness. They also worshipped the goddess Aphrodite. She is the goddess of sexual license and sexual pleasure. She is known as the patroness of prostitutes. She is among the most popular deities in Thessalonica, as witnessed by the archaeological remains. I remember when I was in the city of Thessalonica for a tour, we went into the museum right where the ancient ruins were, and you walk through this museum, and in all of the glass cases on both sides of the main hallway are all of these figurines, these little statues to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual immorality. Like other aspects of Roman life, sexuality was supported and regulated by religious traditions. In other words, if you had done it before, you just keep on doing it. It was widespread. It was everywhere. But friends, if that's the background, think with me for a moment. Let's imagine Paul is in the city of Thessalonica on his missionary journey. And he's preaching the gospel, and people are coming and they're getting saved. And one of the young men that is sitting in the crowd hears Paul preaching, and he believes in the Messiah, and he gets saved. Say he gets saved out of a pagan worshiping environment, a pagan worshiping home. If that was the case, he would realize that his faith in Jesus Christ would have to impact and revolutionize all parts of his Christian faith, not just his belief, but his life as well. And let's just say the following Sunday he comes and hears Paul preaching, and he sees there among the crowd a young lady. And he begins to talk with her after the meeting time and finds out that they have similar interests and similar desires, and they both are walking with the Lord and newly saved and wanting to honor God and pursue a relationship and pursue marriage. And after time, this young man and this young woman come to the Apostle Paul and they say, "We need counsel from you." Because on the one hand, the guy says, "I came from this home that we had all these gods and goddesses that we worshipped, and sexual immorality was everywhere. It was not only everywhere, it was encouraged." And then the woman could chime up and say, "Well, you know what, not only that, but in the city of Thessalonica, it is very widespread to have temple prostitutes. These men and women that stand at the temple and wait for people to come, and they sort of lure them into sexual acts as an act of worship to their God." And the young woman says, "That was the life that I lived." And perhaps, unbeknownst to the guy, maybe this young man, this young woman had met before in that context. So widespread, they didn't even know that. They didn't even remember. One writer put it this way, William Leckie, in his book on the history of European morals, he said this: "The cities of Greece and Asia Minor and Egypt had become centers of the wildest corruption, and innumerable slaves from these countries had spread their immorality to Rome. Indeed," this writer said, "there has probably never existed a period where sin and vice was more extravagant and uncontrolled than it was under the Roman Caesars." Friends, this is the setting. Sexual immorality is widespread, easy access, corrupted, public, vulgar, unashamed, experienced by nearly everyone. Let me say it again. There's no more issue more urgently needed in our day, in the church in our day. And to hear the call to passionately pursue sexual purity. And you know as well as I do, biblical examples of a person committing sexual immorality And the consequences of that, it occurs all over the place in the Word of God. Genesis 19, you have homosexuality and fire coming down from heaven, from God, consuming the city and the people there. Numbers chapter 25, 24,000 people died in the wilderness wanderings because of sexual immorality. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, two men by the name of Hophni and Phinehas were lying sexually with women at the door of the tabernacle of the Lord, of all places. 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know the account of David. When the kings went out to war, he stayed behind and saw a woman bathing. He lusted after her, and he took her as his own property, committed adultery and murder. 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Jeremiah chapter 3, they have committed immoral, sexually immoral acts, God says, through the prophet Jeremiah to the people. But Jeremiah 13, verse 27, I think is a good place to kind of drive this home and launch into our study, because Jeremiah 13, verse 27 says this. God is pronouncing judgment upon His people because of their sin. And God says in Jeremiah 13 and verse 27, "As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills, in the fields, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean?" This is physical. Elsewhere, God talks about their immorality spiritually, but this is physical, because the wording of this verse, God is indicting His people for their planning of sexual immorality. They planned it. They plotted it. They knew what they were doing, and they went into immorality. God said, "I have seen all your abominable, detestable acts." Friends, this is a sin that is widespread. It is everywhere in our culture. And dare it be said, even in the church. I don't want this week or next week or the week after to take a hammer and beat you over the head. If there's sin, I want that to happen. But then I want you to receive the forgiveness of Christ. And I want you to receive the hope that is found in Christ to be freed from these sins. You may be thinking here today, "I hope Jeff doesn't know about the sin in my life. Or I feel so enslaved to my sin or to my lust or to my pornography, and I just cannot stop doing it." Maybe you're saying, "I know it's wrong, but so many others struggle with it as well." Or maybe you say, "You know, lust isn't really that big of a deal. I know the Ten Commandments says don't commit adultery, but lust isn't that big of a deal. Do I really need to take that radical action to get rid of the sin in my life? How far must I go so that I don't stumble into the sin again?" Maybe you say, "I just cannot control my sex drive. God gave it to me, didn't He?" Well, God understands, and He will forgive me even though I've tried time and time again to stop. "I just can't." This may be what you're thinking. Friends, I want to spend a few minutes tonight, because I think we must, in dealing with this issue, that a giving into sexual sin, whatever that is, from adultery to the most hidden lustful thought in your heart, and everything in the middle, it all needs to be reminded of the biblical picture of marriage. Because God is the one who made marriage. God created marriage. God has a specific purpose for marriage. So let's examine marriage for just a brief moment, still in our introduction, before we even look at the text. I'm going to give you a number of very brief headings. Number one, the creation of marriage. The creation of marriage. You know that in Genesis chapter 2, at the beginning of human history, God created man, and then he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, a helper according to his opposite." In other words, the woman was created to complete the man. The woman was created to be the helpmate for the man. He is incomplete without her. And in Genesis 2 and verse 23, God brought the woman to the man and he said, "Whoa, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you shall be called a woman because you were taken out of the man." And then, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. I know what you're thinking. One flesh, Jeff, can mean a lot of things. That's true. But the very next verse, they were both naked and unashamed. At the very beginning of human history, God instituted a marriage. And at the very end of human history, in Revelation 19, there's another marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we get to enjoy the beauties and the joys of being in that consummate state with Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Bridegroom, forever and ever and ever. The central themes of the Bible, have you ever realized, are cloaked in the language of marriage. You've got the book of Hosea. Jesus is a bridegroom. Even the gospel in Romans chapter 5 is talked about in terms of marriage metaphor. So that's the creation of marriage. God created marriage. Second of all, the creator of sex. God created sex. Remember that Genesis 3 is when sin entered the human race. It's when sin entered the world. Marriage, Adam and Eve, the sexual intimacy happened before that. And everything that God made, he declared it very good. The desire for sex is good. It's not lust to be attracted to someone. It's not lust to have a strong desire for sex. It's not sinful to anticipate having sex in marriage. It's not even sinful to have a sexual temptation. The issue is how you respond to those urges and the desires of your sex drive. Friends, God is the creator of marriage. He's the creator of sex, and sex is good because God is good. And everything that God created, 1 Timothy 4, is to be received with thanksgiving. God is glorified when we receive His gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it in a way, and only in the way, in which God intended the sexual relations to occur. Number three, the purpose of sex. The purpose of sex. Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 7, Proverbs 5, and the entire book of Song of Solomon point to the fact that the purpose of sexual relations is to bring joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, pleasure to a man and a woman who are enjoying that specific act in a way that God intended. But it points to something far greater. The purpose of sexual intimacy in a marriage relationship is not just sexual relations for the sake of having sexual relations. It's a pointer to something far bigger, far greater, far more joyful, far more lasting, and far more eternal. And that is that future day when you as the church will be consummated with the Bridegroom, your Savior, when you see Him face to face and you are physically, eternally, forever linked with Him. That's the purpose of sex. It points to something better, something gospel-centered. And to tamper with that purpose for sex is to tamper with the beauty and the purity of the gospel. Fourth, the bounds of sex. Genesis 2:24 and 25 and Hebrews 13:4 state very clearly that the marriage bed is to be honored. It is to be esteemed by all, honored and respected. A man and his wife coming together, becoming one flesh. The bounds of sex, friends, is only within the marriage covenant. Only. Only. One man, one woman, leaving father and mother. No other union can count as a marriage the way God intended. The fifth point in this introduction is the protection of sex. The protection of sex in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 and Proverbs 5 say this: if you are married and you have a spouse, this man or a woman, one of the ways that you can protect your spouse from sexual immorality and giving in to sexual temptation is to engage in marital relations. It is a protection. Not the only protection. The gospel is that, and we'll get to that later. But one of the safeguards that can help you fight purity, if you're married, and only if you're married, is to enjoy your spouse to the glory of God. And then sixth, and one that is often shrugged at and not talked about, especially within the walls of the church, is the joy and the pleasure of sex. Number six in our intro, the joy and the pleasure of sex. Friends, read the book of Song of Solomon and you find a man and a woman who are in love with each other. And that love is found in God, but it's also found for the other person. And it expresses itself in physical relationships that bring joy and pleasure to the other person, to the glory of God. Friends, if you understand that God created the institution of marriage, and God created and encourages sexual intimacy for joy, protection, procreation, pleasure, but again, all of this only within the covenant of marriage. Between one man and one woman alone, then your sexual life can be to the glory of God. We look around at our culture and our world today, and that is far from what people are thinking. Friends, let me say it one more time. I find this to be true. The act of sexual relations of a husband and his wife is a picture, a pointer, an illustration of something far greater, far more lasting, far more joyous. And the intimacy with a husband and a wife points to that greater marriage of the Lamb, when on that final day we will see Jesus Christ and we will be like Him. And you say, why, Jeff? Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. Yes, and even in the ancient world, the bride and the bridegroom, during that betrothal period, belonged to each other. But it wasn't until after the physical covenant during that marriage ceremony that they actually came together physically. And what I'm suggesting is on that final day when we see Christ and we are like Him and that consummation is fulfilled, when we, the church, will be forever enjoying intimacy with Christ, our bridegroom. And friends, every lust, every sexual impure act, from adultery to sexual intercourse to anything down the line, is to take the purity of the sex, or the purity of the pointer of that final consummation between Christ and the church, and it blurs it and drags it through the mud. So that's introduction. My call is to passionately pursue sexual purity. Now I want to provide for you tonight and over the next couple of weeks, 8 ways that you can pursue purity. We may even get through one of them tonight, and that's okay. We'll see how long this takes us. But we want to do justice to the Word of God. We want to understand it. And we don't want to just point to the sin and glorify sin. We want to say, that's what sin is, and here's how it manifests itself in my heart, and I hate this thing, and I want to pluck it out and cherish the gospel even more. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. My goal is to give you 8 helpful ways so that you can fight the battle of lust and on the contrary, delight yourself in the glory of the gospel. So, to passionately pursue sexual purity, let me give you the first point. The first heading is this: flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Look with me at our text. Because we're studying God's Word. We haven't even read it yet. Let's just read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. I'll read to verse 8. We'll only look at verse 3 tonight. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Verse 3. This is the will of God for you. This is God's will. This is the will of God for your life, that you pursue sanctification, that you become sanctified. And we looked at that last week. What is the will of God for your life? How do you know what God's will is for your life? And really, we looked at what is going to make you more holy. What's going to make you more like Christ? And we elaborated on that at quite some length. But in this specific context, what Paul does is he says, church, I want you to know one thing. We've looked at a lot of theology, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, because of what God has done in your life, in transforming you into a new creation, here's how you must live. First issue he brings up, sexual purity. He says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Here's what I mean, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you abstain from, the Greek word is porneia. Porneia, you can only guess what our English word we have derives from that. Porneia, abstain from it, flee from it. What does that word mean, Paul? We don't speak Greek today. We don't understand. So what is this? Paul, what were you getting at when you said abstain, flee sexual immorality? Well, the standard secular and religious dictionary of the ancient Greeks says this about defining this word for sexual immorality. Porneia. It says the word porneia here is to engage in any unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, any impurity, or fornication. It is to say, it is to engage in sexual immorality, illicit sex. It was used in the ancient Greek literature of various kinds of impure sexual intercourse. Many people go to this verse and say, well, look, the word only means the sexual intercourse act. That's the only thing that's sinful. The problem is, at this time, Paul used the word in a different way, and others in the same time period used the word as referring to something more than sexual intimacy. It's an enlarged understanding of all sexual misconduct of all kinds and all sorts. One academic journal I read this week said that the word here refers to extramarital intercourse, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, cultic prostitution, or any unlawful sexual touching. Another preacher in our day and age who knows the Greek language well put it this way. He said, the phrase here for sexual immorality means fornication. And here's what I mean. When two people act as if they're married when they're not. And I think that's a good way to sum it up. That's what verse 3 means. Here's what God's will is for you, that you flee this kind of sexual immorality. Not just sexual intercourse that is reserved for the marriage bed, but all sexual activity that is meant for the marriage bed. Well, maybe you ask, well, how far should I abstain? How far should I flee? Because the word here in verse 3 says that you abstain. In fact, the NIV has the word avoid, and I don't think that's strong enough. The ESV and the NASB have abstain from, a little bit better. The word refers to an active turning away and not returning to something again. That's the idea. You're actively turning away from something, and that's not enough, but you're not going to return to that thing again. By the way, let me give you a little bit of a footnote here, something that our English can't bring out. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that is that you. See the word you there? It's in the plural. It's almost as if Paul is saying, all of you in the church, every one of you, nobody excluded, every single person here, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most immature believer to the mature believer, from the men to the women, from the young boys to the young girls, from the teenage young men to the teenage young women, everybody here, flee sexual impurity. I'll make sure I get that right. Same word is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 where Peter says, I write to you, aliens and fellow strangers, that you abstain from fleshly lusts. Turn away from the lusts of this age. Turn away from it. In fact, just look with me at chapter 5 of our book, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. See the same word there? Abstain from every form of evil. That's a good cross-reference. Same language. Same Greek verb. Turn away from every appearance of evil. A good friend of mine has well said, if anybody were to ever ask, well, how close can I get without sinning? How far can I go without falling into sin? The answer, too late. The answer is too late. Take your Bible, go with me to Psalm 103. I think this will help you in your understanding of fleeing from sexual immorality and the importance of it, because we need to understand how important the issue is, or we're not going to understand the severity of it, and we're not going to understand the following verses that come. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, David is writing this beautiful psalm about praising the Lord and blessing the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Our verb in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, to flee sexual immorality, is the first verb right here in verse 12. As far away as the east horizon is from the western horizon, as far it is from one end of the heavens all the way to the other. That's the word used. And so you could almost get the point, the weightiness, the gravity, the importance of what Paul's saying back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, the will of God for you is your sanctification, that you flee, abstain from sexual immorality. If you're like me, and sometimes we just need it spelled out for us, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Let there not even be a hint of sexual impurity named among you. Don't let it even be a hint that somebody can point to in your life. Friends, can you say that in your heart? Can you say that in your mind? Can you say that in your life? Are you fleeing sexual immorality? As if it's like you're camping and there's that animal that's chasing you and you're running as fast as you can away from it. And you don't just return to your campsite nonchalant. You look behind every tree to see if that animal's still there. And I almost feel like that's sort of the image, the illustration of what it should be like. Flee, run from sexual immorality and guard your steps. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality named among you. I mentioned at the beginning of our time today about Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions that this young man of God had to live a life that would be honoring to God, because he knew his own shortcomings, he knew his own temptations, he knew his own proneness to fall into sin. As a 19-year-old, he wrote the following two resolutions. Resolution number 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. In other words, I never want to lessen the fight with the corruptions in my life. And if I fail, if I sin, I never will give up. But I will continue to fight. I will continue to conquer through the power of the Spirit. Never stop fighting sin. Resolution number 45, he said, resolved never to allow any pleasure or any grief or any joy or any sorrow or any affection at all, nor any circumstance relating to it, but only that which helps my religion. In other words, I don't want to allow anything in my life, from the thought to my affections to my delights to the things that I do, that will but help me in my walk and my pursuit with Jesus Christ. Increase, my friends, your holy love and your affections for the Lord Jesus. Increase your desire to walk in a way of holiness. Love Him, serve Him, walk in a way that is defined by purity. And friends, if you do that, you will be ostracized by friends, neighbors, coworkers, because you will not talk about the things that they talk about. You will not look at the things that they look at. You will not go to the places that they go to, because you don't even want to put yourself in that situation, because you don't even want there to be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Passionately pursue sexual purity. Friends, I would pray that over the next couple weeks, as we look more in this paragraph, that God would work in your heart and in your mind and in your life as He's working in my own heart and my own mind and in my own life. I would ask you to pray for me for sexual purity, and I will pray for you. Many of you here I have prayed for by name this week, most of you. I would beg and ask God to give us a pure church, a holy church, a church that honors Him and glorifies Him, and that cannot be done if there's sexual immorality that is a habit of life. But we do know that when we fail and when we sin in any area in our life, and including the area of sexual immorality, friends, be reminded of the glorious, glorious forgiveness that is found in Christ. Never forget the gospel. Never forget Colossians chapter 2, that Christ took all of your transgressions when He died on the cross. Never forget 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I think I need to be honest and be straightforward and give you a warning as well. Because 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, if you don't confess it, if you don't repent, if you don't turn, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness for sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Dear friends, if this is you, if you today are struggling with sexual sin, run to Christ. Run to Him. Find grace. Find forgiveness. Find hope. Find a greater delight and a greater satisfaction in Him than in the sin in which you could indulge. Friends, may God give us grace. May He give us strength to be a church that is marked by a commitment to the Lord and the glory of the Lord and His Word, and a church that is marked to purity of life and holiness and conduct. Amen? Amen. Father, we worship You. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. How foolish we would be, as the Apostle John just wrote, if we tried to deny that we are sinners. We would make You a liar and Your word would not be in us. But, oh Lord, if we would humble ourselves and come before You in deep, genuine, heartfelt repentance that does produce a change, how You so graciously receive us with arms that are open wide. Oh Lord, may we be those this week that are marked by fleeing sexual immorality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, somebody went...